Sorry. Better? There we go. Oh, I think it's okay now. All right, if you have any trouble hearing during, just start waving your arms and we'll get it figured out. Text today is Nehemiah 3. Last week we saw Nehemiah return to Jerusalem with the permission of King Artaxerxes, where he went on that nighttime survey of the walls and of the gates, and then he presented this plan to the people about rebuilding everything. Now this week we're going to see that project begin. The people are going to start that project. I'm going to read the whole third chapter, but I'm going to start reading at verse 17 of chapter 2, because that is where Nehemiah called the people after that survey, and he presents this plan to them about what they're going to do. So I'll reread that presentation of the plan, and then we'll read chapter 3. Then I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we are his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers and the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, made repairs. Next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Baana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah of the perfumers made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to him, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedidiah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hushab, the son of Pathath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of Furnaces. Next to him, Shalom of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth Hechorim, repaired the refuse gate. He built and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. Shalom, the son of Kol Hoze, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it and covered it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah, the king's garden, as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the official of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David, and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. And after him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavai, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory of the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakuz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashub carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. Another, after him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle, as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Pedadiah, the son of Perush, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priest carried out repairs each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in the front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants carried out repairs. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask again for your blessing on our service and our meditation on this chapter. We ask that your spirit turn our hearts to worship. Help us to learn from what you intended us to learn by including this passage in your word. So as always, we ask for you to make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful to your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is one of those chapters, the kind where, again, you just think, all right, well, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Much like the genealogical list or the chapters with repetitive raw data or any other chapter with a list of names, which, by the way, we are not done with those in this book yet. We have another one coming up. But much like those chapters, we know that it's relevant historically, but we're not sure what to do with it devotionally. As with any name list or any historical data list like this, we must remember that God wanted this recorded for God's people for all time. He wanted this in Scripture. And though it may seem tedious, we do the Scriptures honor and we do these builders honor by taking the time to read this record and to hear their names read out loud, mispronounced as they very well may be. But we do them honor by reading them out loud in this congregation thousands of years after the fact. Nehemiah took the time to record this. He doesn't take all the credit for himself. He doesn't just say, well, I ran this project and then the people just did what I said. He takes the time and he writes down their names and he writes down the work that they did. It was probably a bit different reading this report back then, back in ancient times, when the Jews were in a different scenario. We can imagine a Jew at that time reading this when they had longed for their city to be rebuilt, and they knew the promises of God that it was going to be rebuilt someday, and they'd been anxiously awaiting this, the fulfillment of these prophecies. So we should read this chapter with that in mind. They would not read this chapter with the inevitable detachment that we tend to. They might find it far more engrossing to hear these details of the project. And they probably rejoiced over it with tears. They probably remembered these locations, or they had heard of these locations, the Valley Gate, and they're picturing it as they hear it described, and they're remembering what it would have been, or what they had heard what it was like, and they're hearing it, and they're like, I can't wait to see the city. I remember the Valley Gate, the Sheep Gate, and that sort of thing. So my grandpa told me about that. I'm eager to hear about it. Who did that? Melchizedek repaired this and that. That would have been more interesting to them, hearing their descendants or their family members, what they did, and the city that they're more familiar with it. We tend to have this kind of detachment. We've never been there. We've never met the people. We don't know who they are. We don't have the imagery of the city that they did. And that's not to criticize any of us for not being enthralled with this material. But it is to remember the significance that this event would have had in redemptive history. It might not be so exciting to hear how it happened, but it is exciting to hear that it happened. The people had been waiting for this rebuilding of the city. They had the prophecies of Amos and Daniel and Isaiah that they had heard most of their life that this rebuilding was going to happen. So let's read some of those. We heard in the responsive reading from Amos 9. I'm going to read 11 and 14. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall and its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Verse 14, I will also restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. Daniel 9, likewise. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree and to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again, the plaza and the moat, even in times of distress. Now remember, that was written during the captivity, far before the exiles actually returned. And then in Isaiah, this is Isaiah 61. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Which means that even though Nehemiah 3 is heavily data-driven, the bigger picture is what really matters to us. It is the fulfilled prophecies of God and the fulfilled promises of God that strike us as far more meaningful. It's got a greater impact on us than who exactly built which section of the wall. But we can accept that. Every time, though, that we see God fulfilling his promises, we would be remiss if we didn't give attention to it and worship him for it. And if we did not benefit in our faith ourselves, in the fact that we are awaiting promises to come. We heard this in Sunday school when Andy talked about we are still waiting for the fulfillment of some prophecies of the return of Christ. It's been prophesied, and we should be encouraged when we read prophecies and then we read the historical data saying it happened. God, again, as always, fulfills his prophecies. So when we think and we wait at these prophecies and it feels like it's so long coming, we remember these passages that say, look, they waited a long time too, but it happened because God keeps his promises. He's a promise-keeping God. So we can still benefit from these fulfillments of prophecy in history. So, even though, unlike the ancient Jews, we are more detached from the names and the families and the occupations of the workers themselves, we can, along with the ancient Jews, still appreciate what is happening. Kind of in a different way, but still very much in a similar way. We can still see redemptive history progress by the power of God's sovereignty over the affairs of the entire world. God has to be sovereign over every single thing that happens in order to prophesy faithfully that this will happen at this time, and it's going to happen this way, and then to do it exactly like he said that he would. That is God's sovereignty. Now, that does not mean that we're totally uninterested in the names and the families and the occupations of the workers themselves, because even though we don't know much about them, what we do learn is that this was a whole community project, the whole covenant community worked together on this. With few exceptions, everyone was willing. No matter their typical vocational role, they were all willing to do manual labor and to get their hands dirty. We see people that traveled a long distance, that they traveled to do this project. They're from a different province, but they come and they do this work. We see Levites, temple servants, public officials, and merchants doing this work. Then we see a few women. I was listening to William Still talk about this, and he's a Scottish pastor decades ago. But he talked about this, the few women that were doing it, and he said, "Oh, bless those lassies," when he read that part. And his good Scottish brogue. But we see these women doing it, very atypical. We see members of the Perfumers Guild and goldsmiths doing this manual labor. None of these people who would have normally been participating in this kind of manual, difficult labor. Even the high priests and his fellow priests were there building the sheep gate. The sheep gate right by the temple, which is appropriate because that was the gate that was used to bring the sheep in for the daily sacrifices by the temple. So they go to the nearest gate to them where they're going to be working, and they repair that gate and that wall, and they hang its beams and the doors and the bars and all that. I think it is fair to say that this shows a sincere humility in each one of these groups. All these groups that we see working outside of their normal accustomed trades, and some we would even say below their station in life. There's a vulnerability that comes when you're doing, especially manual labor, but really any labor that you're not familiar with doing. When you are in that process of doing this labor you're not really familiar with, you can kind of look silly or clumsy in learning as you go. It's a humbling kind of situation to take part in. There's a vulnerability that comes with that. If you've ever been inexperienced and you've worked alongside maybe an electrician or a carpenter or a bricklayer or a roofer, some other trade, whenever you're new to your job and you're being trained by somebody, you know what I mean. There's a vulnerability. You can kind of look a little bit silly trying to learn and trying to do this sort of thing. So this is, I would say, a genuine display of humility, a display of genuine humility from a lot of these men. I think when it comes to the priests and the officials especially, it could be called servant leadership. They're willing to do this in spite of that fact. It is reminiscent of the attitude that we see in Jesus Christ himself. When he stooped down to do the work of a servant in washing the feet of his disciples, to do dirty work, a work that takes a humility to do. He washes the feet of his disciples in spite of being this flawless, sinless God-man, God in the flesh. And here he is washing the feet of his sinful disciples who he knew in just a matter of hours would be running away from him or falling asleep while he's praying in Gethsemane. He exemplified in that moment servant leadership. And of course, not only in that singular scene at the Last Supper, but in his entire life. Philippians 2:8 said, "Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death," even death on a cross. He humbled himself. Christ did this kind of humility as a man. His willingness to abandon his station to take on human flesh in the incarnation is the quintessential picture of humility for us. We are reminded then today that whenever we do that, whenever we take on some kind of humility to do that sort of thing, we are reflecting the attitude of the Savior. No matter who we are in life, no matter how important we might be in our secular jobs or even in the church, none of us are above the menial tasks and the dirty work required or at least used to advance the kingdom of God. It was Jesus himself who told us, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." In fact, he said that multiple times in Luke. Luke recorded at least two times that he said that. And the second time he said that is when he tells the story about the Pharisee and the man who came to the temple to pray, and it is the man who humbled himself, who cried out, "Be merciful, God, to me, a sinner," the man that was humble that went home justified. And that's when Jesus again reminded us, it is whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Therefore, we are reminded that this humility is not just for those in lofty positions or with exalted rank who might need to roll up their sleeves on occasion, but this humility is the very attitude that accompanies all true saving faith. It's a humility we should see in all believers. This humility is one that not only recognizes that we are not too important to build a wall or wash dishes or sweep floors or change diapers, but this is humility that also recognizes, it's the same humility that recognizes, we are sinners in need of a Savior. This humility is the same. It produces both attitudes of recognizing who we are as sinners in need of a Savior and as people who are not too good to do this work. When Jesus humbled himself, it was not because he wasn't that important or like he needed to get his ego in check. It was to display for us how we ought to behave in the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that's the only thing he did in his humility, but I'm saying it was a display for us of that humility that we need to display in the kingdom of God. It was because he was willing to become a man in order to earn our eternal life and to propitiate the wrath of God. He was willing to do it. In spite of the fact that he was the Son of God, one of the persons of the Trinity, he said, I will take on human flesh. I will live that life as a man. I'll earn the eternal life. I'll bear the curse of sin. I will humble myself and do that. When we humble ourselves, it's because we are creatures who ought not to think too highly of ourselves and who are told to consider one another more important than ourselves. When Paul writes that command in Philippians 2:3, he draws on Christ's humility as the supreme example. He says for us to do that, and then he references Christ doing his humbling of himself to take on human flesh. And needless to say, that humility is exactly what we are seeing from many of these workers on the wall in Nehemiah 3. The kingdom of God utilizes those who are willing to humble themselves to do the menial labor so often required in a functioning church. We need missionaries who consider the poor and the impoverished and the tribal people and the unreached people as worthy of the same life-giving spirit that we have received. Not worthy as in they are owed it to them, but worthy in the sense of they're not below it. There's nothing about them that makes them less deserving than us of that same life-giving spirit. We need young people who see the value in visiting the elderly and the widows. And we need older people who see the value in supporting orphaned children. Admonish yourself. Let all of us admonish ourselves if our heart ever says something along the lines of, that work is beneath me. Admonish yourself if you feel that attitude welling up in you. That's basically the attitude of the Tekoite nobles. They're unwilling to serve the people. It says they're unwilling to support this work. Some of the Tekoites went and did that, but not the nobles. Some of the nobles wouldn't do it. This is a clear contrast to the goldsmiths, the perfumers, the priests, the officials that are laying rock and hanging beams in the dust and in the heat. As they sweat, the dust would stick to their skin. They had dirt under their fingernails. Their clothes would smell. And for nearly 2 months that it took them to do this, they probably went to bed exhausted every single night. But the Tekoite nobles just would not bring themselves to do such labor. They had minds of overinflated self-importance for some reason. Like, we'll send our Tekoite villagers to go do it, but not us. We're the nobles. We're not going to do it. We should then look for those tasks that put us on our proverbial hands and knees, if needs be, in the dirt and in the grime of the church. That's where we will find Christ, serving. It was him on his hands and knees that washed his disciples' feet. When that is where we will see the smiling face of God, if you will. That's the attitude, true saving faith ought to produce in us. A willingness and an eagerness to do that. Looking for those tasks to do it. Like, oh, I better do this, otherwise somebody else might have to. And I don't think that the dirty work has to be literally dirty, or that you should literally work on your hands and knees, although that might occasionally be called for. I just mean the willingness to participate in the hard or the menial or the undesirable tasks in any capacity, whether that be physical or relational or simply time-consuming. One other element of this kind of work that I think we should call attention to is the unity that it requires to accomplish successfully. This sort of labor, this sort of manual labor, this building type labor, it has a knack for creating frustration and short tempers. Anyone that's done maybe a remodel project or a home project with their spouse can attest to the relational difficulties that merge as we try to work together. I don't know if anybody's ever been to like Lowe's or Home Depot to try to pick out paint. That kind of thing. How quickly do our frustrations rise up and we get short tempers where it's just like, eh, just pick one. Let's go. Let's get this done. This kind of labor just drives people nuts at times. It just wears on us. It's not easy. But doing big projects like this, when it's like a big job like that, that takes a lot of folks. And if you want to get it done, many hands make light labor or light work. And if you're going to have many hands, then you're going to have a lot more people that have a lot more inevitable frustrations and a risk for short tempers. And you're working side by side with your family. Like, this is difficult. The way for this to be successful, you have got to have unity. You've got to have a deep, sincere unity. One of the prayers that we have prayed in this church is for an increase in people. We want more hands so that we can do more work. We can't do everything, obviously, but there is more kingdom work we desire to do. And to do that, we need more people. To expand our capabilities, we need more people to join with us. But we don't add people at every cost or any cost. We must maintain the unity of the body, or otherwise we'll just gain more people and we'll do more work and it'll still fail. We'll get started, but eventually it'll fall apart as soon as we encounter adversity because we didn't have the unity that undergirded the body that caused us to persevere in faith and persevere in that work. Adversity will come, and if we don't have that unity, we'll just fall apart and the work will suffer. Laboring together puts stress on relationships, and unless they are healthy, unless our unity is based on something greater than simply the emotional satisfaction that we get from each other's company, then our relationships will collapse under the weight of that stress, and the kingdom work we had set our hands to will likewise suffer. Needless to say, we must be united on the true gospel, the real Christ, the law of God, the New Testament model for the church, among other things. We've got to be united on the essentials if we have any hope to maintain unity and maintain the work when those frustrations arise. Our unity has to be based more on the emotional satisfaction of being with each other. We want more people to join with us, but not if they deny the basics, the basic unity of the faith, the basic faith that unifies us together. Churches that wish to labor for the expansion of the kingdom of God must not pursue large numbers at the expense of biblical doctrine or practice. We should not pursue cultural fads or even seemingly Christian fads or trends just to expand our congregation. We're not trying to be a flash-in-the-pan type church that thrives for a handful of years, that gets really big and is popular for this moment in time, and then, okay, we're yesterday's news. That's not what we're looking for. With the Spirit's help, we are trying to build a church that produces faithful workers for God's kingdom generation after generation. And we do that by sticking to historical truths and historical practices and our historic confession. Not because those are the most practical, even though over the long term, I would argue that they are the most practical, but that's not why we do it necessarily. It's because they are biblically accurate. And being biblically accurate is pleasing to our Lord, and it creates the unity that makes the work of the kingdom successful. So people can try and say we need to focus on the work of the kingdom, who cares about the doctrine and that sort of thing, when we say, no, unless you have the doctrine undergirding the work, then your work will fail, because your church will fail, and the relationships will fail, and the unity will fail, and then the work is going to suffer. So quit pretending that you can make the work successful without being focused and caring about the doctrinal and historical truths of the Word of God. We don't want Tekoite nobles who consider themselves too good to serve. And we don't want outsiders who come and offer their help without subscribing to the covenantal obligations that come with being part of the covenant community. The kingdom has both walls and gates. It's defensive against attacks. It prevents you from coming in any which way. There's walls there. And there's a rebuilding of the walls. But it's also welcoming to those who come in by the appropriate means, through the gates. And in the kingdom, typologically, that means you come in by the appropriate means of by true saving faith. That's how you come into the kingdom. So we want faithful, humble workers who cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The sinner is what the text actually says. Be merciful to me, the sinner. We want faithful workers who have that humility and who will then go home justified. Because those are the very same ones who will inevitably follow up by saying, what work needs to be done so that I can put my hand to the plow? Those are the workers who will say, I want to serve in the kingdom by doing the work. Those are the people that will pursue the true unity that makes the work successful. There is no shortage of labor to be done. Most of these guys that we read about, they didn't have to go far. They started on the wall right by where they lived. We're told over and over, they repaired the wall right by their house, up until so-and-so's house. There's no shortage of labor. We don't have to go that far either. We can start right in our own homes. We can build that foundation for generations of faithfulness. We can start that by first living it out ourselves and second by passing it on to our children. Once we have a group ready and willing to serve, we can image God the way that the Israelites did in the text today. And I know when I say that image isn't a verb. When I say image God, I know image isn't a verb, but that idea of being created in the image of God carries a verbal or we would say actionable concept with it, in the sense that being made in the image of God means that you're called to act a certain way, you're called to action, you're called to do as God does, to image Him in that sense. So when we do labor for the Lord, we are imaging God. And I think that is true in a communal sense as well. When the people of God labor for Him, they image Him as a body of believers. They're imaging God. Today, we saw a division of labor for the task laid out by Nehemiah. Everyone worked on this separate portion of the work of rebuilding. There's no one person or one group that does all of it, right? It's divided up. There's a division of labor. But when all those portions were put together, the accomplished task was tremendous in its scale. Everybody did a small part, and then you put it all together, and it's this big accomplishment. And I'm saying that images God Himself. Because God Himself has done a sort of division of labor, if we could call it that, in His great work of salvation. Not one person of the Trinity does all of it. We see the Father electing a condemned people to eternal life, to receive mercy and grace. We see Him sending His Son to accomplish that work. We see the Son take on human flesh and human nature. We see him earn the covenantal reward of eternal life. We see him bear the curse of sin. He accomplishes that salvation. We then see the Father and the Son together send the Spirit, who then has his own set of tasks. It is he who applies Christ's work to us. It is the Spirit who changes our hearts. He produces in us faith and repentance. He sanctifies us to make us more like Christ. He preserves us in the faith. The Father doesn't become a man to save us. The Son does that. The Spirit didn't elect us. The Father did that. The Son didn't regenerate us. The Spirit did that. Yes, God did all of it, but each person of the Trinity has a division of labor, and again, that's a euphemistic term, but there's a division of, there's different roles in the Trinity. And so the point is, when we labor together to advance the kingdom, we are imaging our God. Even when we do that as a church, we are imaging God. We are acting communally how he created us to act. Not one church and not one family and not one person does everything that needs to be done in the kingdom. We each do our part. We each build our section of the wall and the gates that are in front of us, and maybe we're specialists and we need to go somewhere. I'm not saying we don't travel or whatever. But the point is, to that labor, we are now called to walk in holiness, to submit to faithful leadership, to humble ourselves, and to live like the children of God that we now are. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are again reminded that you are a sovereign, omniscient God, that as we once again saw, you keep your promises in rebuilding Jerusalem. You kept your promises there, and we can be assured that you will keep your promises of Christ's return and the promise to raise us up into eternal life and the promise that Christ's righteousness will merit eternal life for us and that Christ's death paid for our sins and that faith in him will truly save us. We pray that you would make us faithful, humble servants who are eager to labor in your kingdom. Prevent our worldly blessings from puffing us up. Prevent pride from taking root in our hearts. Grant us the humility of mind our renewed hearts ought to produce. And though it may be painful for us, we ask to be made humble if our pride or if our sense of self is distorted by our egos. Please humble us. Please bless our church with the unity that fosters kingdom service, that prolongs kingdom service, that makes that kingdom service healthy. And we do ask that you would grow us in numbers so that we can increase the work that we support, but not at the expense of the unity of the faith, Lord. Bring us more hands so that we can do more wall building and more gate repairing. And we, of course, worship and thank you, God, for the division of labor that we saw explained in Scripture. We thank you for your electing mercy, Father. We praise the Son for his life, death, and resurrection, and we adore the Spirit for the work of rebirth and preservation of our new hearts. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the accomplisher of our salvation. Amen.